Christmas time to come in, Christmas time to come in, and I know I'm going home. Snowflakes are falling, my old home is calling.
Oh, magnify the Lord with me. Let us exalt his name together. It's Thursday, December 14th, 2017. This Saturday, Marketplace Mall at noon, the Singing Men of GNN will be putting on a free Christmas concert dressed in their tuxedos. So be sure to bring your family, friends, neighbors, loved ones, and be seated at noon as we'll start on time. Don't worry, Joey Kroll's still a part of the team. As all week, we've been learning some of the history, storyline, unique circumstances around some of the great Christmas songs we sing. As I had Kathleen Jennings in the studio doing some special readings. Today we'll hear about angels from the realms of glory and joy to the world. So stay with me on today, the Thursday edition of Mark and Friends. Here's Kathleen Jennings sharing some background information on angels from the realms of glory.
Angels from the Realms of Glory, possibly the best written sacred Christmas carol of all time, helped launch a revolution that continues to impact millions of lives today. At its heart is its writer, an Irishman born in November of 1771. James Montgomery was born in Irvine, Ayrshire, Scotland. Montgomery's father, John, was an Irish Moravian missionary. When his parents were called to evangelistic work in the West Indies, the child was sent to a Moravian community in Ballymena, County Antrim, Ireland. By the time he was 7, James was at Fulnick Seminary, Yorkshire, England. 5 years later, the parents that James hardly knew died on the mission field. Perhaps because of the distance from and the tragic loss of his parents, Montgomery never was very interested in his schooling. Flunking out of seminary, he became a baker's assistant for a short time. By the age of 20, the young man was little more than a vagrant, moving from job to job, often unemployed and homeless for weeks at a time. Montgomery's only interest was writing. He spent what little money he had on pencils and paper, taking hours to compose poetic odes on everything from loneliness to faith. Though no publisher was interested in his work, the radical editor of the Sheffield Register saw something in the young man's raw talent. For the next 2 years, Montgomery got paid to do what he most loved to do, write stories. He also learned firsthand about the hardships of being an Irishman under English rule. At the age of 23, when the newspaper's owner was run out of town for writing radical editorials concerning Irish freedom, the missionary's son took over the Register. In an attempt to quell the British government's wrath, Montgomery changed the paper's name to the Sheffield Iris. Yet he didn't change its editorial stance. Just as his parents had strongly rebelled against the strict rules and rituals of England's official church, James was bent on carrying on a written war for Ireland's freedom. At about that time, he also became an active leader in the abolitionist movement. His fiery editorial stance twice landed him in prison, yet each time he was released, he returned to the Iris and continued his printed war for freedom on all fronts. When Montgomery was not waging an editorial crusade against English rule and slavery, he was reading his Bible in an attempt to understand the power that motivated his parents' lives and that had ultimately led to their deaths. In time, his scripture study and rebellious zeal would blend and send the young man on a new mission. One of the first hints of this change was revealed on Christmas Eve, 1816. Irishmen, who hated all things British, probably carefully studied the newspaper each day, hoping to find some Montgomery-penned passage that would inspire more to join their revolution. It's certain that the local government officials who read the Iris often wished to nail the man who was so often a thorn in their side. Yet on December 24, 1816, readers discovered a different stance from the fiery editor. On that day, his editorial did not divide Irish from English, but rather brought everyone who read the Iris closer together. Written in the same poetic verse that Montgomery had employed during the aimless wanderings of his youth, Nativity, what would eventually become the carol Angels from the Realms of Glory, told the story of angels proclaiming the birth of a Savior for all people, English and Irish, rich and poor, Anglican and Moravian. Eloquent, beautiful, and scripturally sound, Montgomery soon touched more lives for Christ with a stroke of his pen than his parents did in all their years of missionary work. Still, when read between the lines, there was a bit of social commentary in Nativity. A verse long deleted from the carol speaks of a society that needs to right some wrongs. That lost stanza also reveals the writer's personal journey in finding purpose and meaning in his own life. Sinners wrung with true repentance, doomed for guilt to endless pains. Justice now revokes the sentence. Mercy calls you, break your chain. As Montgomery would soon find out, his poem would break chains, but not those he had envisioned. The impact of Nativity would actually foreshadow the writer's future, since he would come to revolutionize music and thinking in the English church. As often is the case with inspired work, irony stepped in and took an important role in revealing Nativity to a mass audience. The Irish revolutionary's poem might have been forgotten, if not for an Englishman. It was a member of the English establishment, the same group against which Montgomery had long fought, that would become the agent in making his poem a worldwide favorite. Henry Smart, the son of a music publisher, had given up successful law career to become one of England's finest organists and composers. Like Montgomery, he was a revolutionary. Only his cause was bringing new and beautiful music to English congregations, something that often involved bitter conflicts. Many traditionalists wanted nothing in church services but the simple chants that had been a part of worship for hundreds of years. They often argued that the members of the congregation were merely spectators and should not be involved in the important facets of worship. Smart, however, felt that God spoke to every man and woman, and that worship should be a joyful, corporate experience. In the face of ridicule, Smart published new songbooks with harmonized melodies, and when people heard his harmonies, they demanded that his work be used by the church. Bowing to the will of the people and realizing that other Protestant denominations had already begun using this new musical style, the Church of England allowed the composer's ideas to take root. It's no exaggeration to say that Smart is to harmonized church music what Bach is to the German chorale. Yet the fact that Smart saw the need for new excitement in worship was ironic. By the age of 18, Smart was going blind. He probably couldn't have even read the poem that James Montgomery had written on Christmas Eve. But somewhere, some 20 years after it had been written, the composer listened to the Irishman's words. Inspired by the wisdom, power, fire, and beauty he saw in Nativity, Smart composed a tune to go with the poem. When published, the Montgomery Smart collaboration had a different title and a new vibrant life. Angels from the Realms of Glory would not only be welcomed as a new Christmas carol, it would soon become one of the songs that opened the door for a new, joyful, and uplifting musical style in hundreds of English churches. But even before Smart had married his music to Montgomery's poem, Montgomery had lost interest in the Irish Revolution. As he grew to fully understand his parents' calling, he returned to the Moravian church and became an avid worker for missions. He also began to write hymns, ultimately composing more than 400. With the aid of Henry Smart, he led a quieter rebellion, bringing a festive, personal style of music into church services that made the congregation an active part of worship. It seems appropriate that the strong faith that was evident in every word, line, and verse not only sustained the song's remarkable writer on his often difficult and solitary journey through life, but also helped open the church door for a more joyful worship experience. Always looking at his own life and experiences for inspiration, Montgomery once wrote in an inspirational poem that he meant to set to music, "Beyond this veil of tears, there is a life above, unmeasured by the flight of years, and all that life is love." Montgomery continued to write hymns until the day he died in 1854. By that time, the man twice imprisoned by England for his beliefs had heard his Angels from the Realms of Glory sung in the Anglican churches of London, and the revolution begun in an Irishman's newspaper eventually touched people both throughout England and far beyond her borders.
Angels from the realms of glory, wing your flight o'er all the earth. He who sang creation's story, now proclaim Messiah's birth. Come and worship, worship Christ the newborn King.
Tum ta ta run ta tum ta ta run tum ta ta run ta tum ta ta run.
Shepherds in the field abiding, watching o'er your flocks by night.
Tum ta ta run ta tum ta ta run.
God with us is now residing, yonder shines the infant
light. Tum ta run ta tum ta ta run. Come and worship, worship Christ the newborn King.
Sages, lead your contemplations, brighter visions beam afar. Seek the great desire of nations, ye have seen his natal star, his natal star.
Come and worship, come and worship, worship Christ the
before the altar bending, watching long in hope and fear. Suddenly the Lord descending in his temple shall appear. Come and worship, worship Christ the newborn King. Worship Christ the
You're listening to the Thursday edition of Mark and Friends, as Kathleen Jennings is reading some excerpts from the book Stories Behind the Best Love Songs of Christmas by Ace Collins. Join me as we learn about Joy to the World.
Two brilliant songwriters, although they never met, together created one of Christmas's most lasting songs. Each of these two musical icons ignored the established way of doing things and blazed new trails in every facet of their work. Moreover, the men who brought the song to the world were both trying to bring religious music into a new era. Since they lived half a world away from each other and were separated by almost a century of time, little did either of these revolutionaries realize that through their collaboration, they would create a timeless holiday classic for every age and every audience. As a matter of fact, Isaac Watts and Lowell Mason probably didn't even know they had given the world a Christmas anthem at all. Isaac Watts was born on July 17, 1674, in Southampton, England. His father, also named Isaac, was a revolutionary Protestant church figure in Britain. Strong-willed and stubborn, the elder Watts, a cobbler and tailor by trade, was in prison when his son was born. He was a criminal, nonconformist, having been found guilty of teaching radical ideas that were not approved by the Church of England or established scholars of the time. At a very early age, it was obvious that the senior Watts had passed his free-thinking ways on to his son. Isaac Watts grew up worshiping at Southampton's Above Bar Congregational Church. Most British children who displayed Isaac's intellectual potential would have been assigned to Oxford or Cambridge. Yet because he was not a member of the Church of England, Isaac was sent to the Independent Academy at Stoke, Newington. There, no doubt spurred on by his father's example, he continued to display his rebellious nature. Not content to allow things to remain status quo, Watts questioned everything. He demanded to know why he or anyone else should be satisfied with the way things were when they could be so much better. Although he did well in his studies, Isaac left the academy at the age of 20. After learning Greek, Hebrew, and Latin, he returned home to live with his father. Like most young people, Watts found church music of the period to be uninspired and monotonous. He saw no joy or emotion in the standards sung by choirs and congregations. Yet while most of the new generation kept quiet, Isaac complained bitterly to his father about the archaic language of the psalms sung in church. The elder Watts, never one to stand on tradition, challenged his son to come up with something better. This challenge initiated a creative burst that would not end until Isaac had composed more than 600 hymns and hundreds of other poems. "Behold the Glories of the Lamb" was the first Isaac Watts hymn. It was followed by scores of others. For a while, most of his work was met with contempt. No one wanted new translations of the scriptures. Some even viewed young Watts as a heretic or tool of the devil. Yet he refused to give up. He constantly challenged those around him with new songs and new ideas on faith. After spending several years making his living as a personal tutor, Watts became the assistant to Dr. Isaac Chauncey at Mark Lane Independent Chapel, London. Within 3 years, the now 26-year-old Isaac became the minister. Thanks in part to his work ethic as well as his new ideas, the church grew rapidly. With his new position and the respect that accompanied it, Isaac was finally able to publish his songs. It was while studying Psalm 98 that Isaac was inspired to write his most famous song. In verse 4, Watts studied the phrase, "Make a joyful noise unto the Lord all the earth. Make a loud noise, and rejoice, and sing praise." Focusing on this verse and the five that followed it, Watts penned a four-stanza poem called "Joy to the World." Set in a common meter, the poem was usually sung to the tune of "Come Thou Fount of Every Blessing." Yet because Isaac had dared to rewrite the Psalms, few British Christians of the time embraced the song. Watts did not give up in his efforts to make church music more meaningful to the common man. He continued in the face of growing criticism to write and publish new songs. The Psalms of David, imitated in the language of the New Testament and applied to the Christian state and worship, was released in 1719. This volume, filled with now well-known classics such as "We're Marching to Zion," "When I Survey the Wondrous Cross," "At the Cross," and "This is the Day the Lord Hath Made," would not only be slowly accepted by British Christians, but would inspire others, like Charles Wesley and John Newton, to compose other new Christian songs based on personal experiences. There can be little doubt that Watts' stubborn will and continued efforts to bring Christian music to the common man kept "Joy to the World" in the public eye long after the writer's death in 1748. It also began a revolution in modern Christian thinking. 44 years later, Lowell Mason was born in Orange, New Jersey. As a teen, he directed his church choir and taught at singing schools. Even though many thought of him as musically gifted, Mason didn't see a way to make a living at it. In 1812, the young man moved to Savannah, Georgia, and began a career as a banker. But music hadn't left his soul. In his spare time, he also learned harmony, wrote original melodies, and became a student of the composer Handel. With the late German composer as his influence, the banker set off a book of self-penned music and arrangements to a Boston publisher. When the material was matter-of-factly rejected because the American public wanted new folk music, not classical standards, Mason decided to use his talents only on weekends as a Sunday school teacher and organist at the local Presbyterian church. Imagine his shock when in 1827 he discovered that not only had his music found a publisher, but that the Handel and Haydn Society of Massachusetts had ordered 50,000 copies of his songbook. Immediately leaving the South, Mason moved to Boston. For the next 20 years, Mason was a mover and shaker in New England music circles. Like Isaac Watts, Lowell saw himself as a revolutionary. He was constantly battling the establishment with his own fresh ideas. Schools at the time ignored music, so using his own money, he initiated the first public school music program in Boston. He also became the city's most important music publisher and would eventually write more than 600 hymns, including My Faith Looks Up to Thee and Nearer My God to Thee. In 1836, he composed an exuberant ode he called Antioch, after the Syrian city that was the point of departure for Paul's first two missionary journeys. Antioch seemed to beg for words, but it would take the writer a while to find the message to go with his melody. 3 years later, in a songbook titled Modern Psalmist, Mason finally linked one of Watts' psalm-inspired lyrics to his tune. This time, the people were ready for joy to the world. In 1911, Elise Stevenson joined the Trinity Choir for a Christmas release of Joy to the World. The Victor Records single climbed to number 5 on the charts and marked the first time that either Watts or Mason's music had appeared on popular contemporary playlists. It remains a mystery how this hymn became known as a Christmas carol. Inspired by Old Testament scripture, with no words alluding to the birth of Jesus other than the phrase, "The Lord is come," Joy to the World would seem to be a song for all seasons, something to be sung in July as much as December. Nonetheless, for some reason, Americans embraced Joy to the World as a holiday standard. Perhaps because of its jubilant spirit, it just felt like a Christmas song. Joy to the World is one of today's most loved Christmas carols, yet because it does not use as its inspiration anything from the first four Gospels of the New Testament, it also stands as a unique, non-Christmas Christmas standard. Perhaps that's fitting, since both Isaac Watts and Lowell Mason strove to push the envelope in order to get people to see Scripture and music in a whole new way. Watts and Mason knew, and we should remember, that Christians should exude joy each and every day because the Lord is come.
Joy to the world, the Lord is come. Let earth receive the King. Let every heart prepare Him room, and heaven and nature sing. And heaven and nature sing. And heaven and nature sing. Nature sing. Joy to the earth, the Savior reigns. Let men their songs employ. While fields and floods, rocks, hills and plains, repeat the sounding joy. Repeat the sounding joy. Repeat, repeat the sounding joy. All He rules the world with truth and grace, and may
wonders of his love, and wonders of his love, and wonders, wonders of his love, the wonders, wonders of his love.
Joy to the world, the Lord is come. I hope you've been enjoying these readings this week by Kathleen Jennings. If you've missed any of this week's editions of Mark and Friends, they all are archived at greatnewsradio.org. On the Monday edition, we learned about O Little Town of Bethlehem. Tuesday, O Come Emmanuel and Mary Did You Know. Yesterday on the Wednesday edition of Mark and Friends, you heard some of the behind-the-scenes stories on Go Tell It on the Mountain and Away in the Manger. And then today we concluded with Angels from the Realms of Glory and Joy to the World. Well, I sure hope these readings and the music that's been aired during Mark and Friends this week has been a real blessing to you and is helping you along in this wonderful Advent season. A quick heads up, this Saturday at Marketplace Mall at noon, free Christmas concert with the Singing Men of GNN, our last one for the season. So get seated and set by noon, as this will be the 19th year in a row we put on a free concert in the food court. That's Marketplace Mall this Saturday at noon. Well, thanks for listening. Thanks for being a part of this radio listening family. This is Mark Burns with the Ministry of Great News Radio. God bless you. Have a great day and night.